few people are still coming in, so I'll do the books first again. Building a Godly Home, a Holy Vision for Family Life. This is the first of three volumes by William Googe, who's a great Puritan, wrote a 700-page textbook on how to rear your future family. And in 17th century, if you were a minister, you would give this whole textbook out to every couple that you officiated their marriage. So what Scott Brown and I have done, we've gone back through it, and we've reworked every single sentence so it reads like it was written today, without changing any meaning. So this is the first volume. This walks through Ephesians 5. Volume 2 will focus on the duties of husband and wife. And then the Volume 3 will be on the holy vision for rearing children. So I really commend that to you. That is the classic for our forefathers for child rearing. And then the book table tells me they want to do a special of $8 for these two books from Cruciform Press. Both, I think, $9 books or $10 books. Actually, $10 books. So you're getting a really good deal, like 60% off. This one is Friends and Lovers, Cultivating Companionship and Intimacy in Marriage. The very best time to read that is before you're married. And this one, Getting Back into the Race, The Cure for Backsliding, to stimulate you to stay on the racetrack. Then there's a book here published by Evangelical Press called Striving Against Satan, Knowing the Enemy, His Weaknesses, His Strategy, and His Defeat. It walks from the Old Testament, New Testament, a chapter on church history, and then the last four chapters deal with how do you defeat Satan today in your life. If you're struggling with temptation, you might find this a particularly helpful book. The book that came out last week is written by my teacher's assistant and myself, called Prepared by Grace for Grace, The Puritans on God's Ordinary Way of Leading Sinners to Christ. This is a good book to read if you want to have an evangelistic tool to talk to people about how a sinner gets to Christ. And the Puritans stressed, of course, that you need to feel your need. You need to know your sin, otherwise you don't desire a Savior. And so that deals with that whole question of preparatory grace. And this is another one of the Dutch Reformed classics that's been just freshly translated, The Practice of Faith, Hope, and Love by Dr. Oudemans. Oudemans was a very famous Dutch further Reformation divine. And what he does is something kind of neat. The practice of faith corresponds to an exposition of the Apostles' Creed. The practice of hope corresponds with an exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And the practice of love corresponds with an exposition of the Ten Commandments. Now, that book also reads very easily in a very contemporary way, even though it was written several hundred years ago, because it's just newly translated. All right, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We were into the first two verses recently. I think it was last night. And the last verses of Hebrews 11. Remember, we were talking about running the race set before us. So we'll continue on then in verse 3 through 13. What I want to do is just walk you through these verses, making a few comments for the first 5 minutes. And then we're going to go back and focus on three words from one verse. And I'll get to that in a moment. So let's hear the Word of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. That's speaking of Christ, of course. He endured so much contradiction. So when you face suffering, don't be faint in your mind. Remember what he endured. You have not yet resisted unto blood, verse 4, striving against sin. He resisted unto blood. In your trials, I don't think anyone's thrown you in jail, beaten you to a pulp for being a Christian, at least not in America. So, stop feeling sorry for yourself, and remember these afflictions are for your good. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 5 forward. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards or illegitimate children and not sons. So he's saying, if you're going to grow up in Christ, you have to expect trials. And you have to learn, as you mature, how to handle life's trials. You just can't curl up in a ball and give up. You need to respond. And the very first way you need to respond is by thanking God for these trials, because if the Lord didn't love you, He wouldn't try you in this way. But He's trying you as a father, if you're a true believer, not as a judge. The judgment has already been paid out, and Jesus has paid the price. And so all of our trials, if we're believers, come to us from a Father's loving hand. Verse 9, furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh, those are our dads, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. So you respect your dad when he disciplines you. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, that's the first person of the Trinity, and live? For they, that's our earthly dads, truly for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Now really what that means, it's a bit of a weak translation. It means that our dads do the best job they can. Sometimes maybe their mood is in such a way that they're a little too lenient. Sometimes maybe they're a little too strict. They try to be consistent, but they're human. And so they're trying to find a fine line in disciplining you at all times, and sometimes they miss the target a bit. But He, that is God, chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. God never misses the mark. He knows exactly how to chasten us in our every trial, and He reaches His goal, which is to make us a partaker of the holiness of Christ. So Christ endures chastening for us. He takes the heat of the trials. He's the breaker. Think of the lead Canada goose in a V pattern. He's the one that breaks through, and we just follow behind Him. We coast along, enduring the shadow. We don't have it as hard as Christ does. And by the way, Christ doesn't rotate with us like the Canada geese does. He's the breaker that goes before us all the way to merit the sanctification of our trials. And then comes this major verse. I think it's the best verse in all the Scripture for a theology of suffering. And I'd love to spend time with you on it today, but I'm going to be doing something different. But it's just the key verse. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. You see, after you hear verses 3 through 10, you say, well, that's wonderful if God always chastens me as a son whom He loves. But, you know, being chastened isn't fun. It's hard. And the Holy Spirit says in verse 11, I know it's hard. It's not joyous, it's grievous. But then listen to this. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness in Christ, unto them which are exercised thereby. The word there is gymnasium, from which we get gymnasium. And what do you do in a gymnasium? You get trained. So, in the Grecian culture, there was a sport that's fairly similar to boxing. You had a sparring partner, and the sparring partner would look at your physique, and he would go after any part of your body that was a bit overweight, and he'd pummel that part of your body to make you firm and fit. And so the author to the Hebrews now picks up on another sporting metaphor. You know, remember verses 1 and 2. We were in the Colosseum. Now we're in a gymnasium, and he's speaking of the Father buffeting us, making us firm and fit so we can be partakers of the righteousness of Christ. So if you are not exercised by God's trials sent your way, and you run out of the gymnasium and rebel, say, I don't want to serve that kind of God, or just want to avoid it, don't want to face it, you won't profit from trials. But if you stay in the gymnasium and you bear the pain and the hurt and the trial, and you look to God, look to Christ, you will become more and more partaker of Christ's righteousness, verse 11, and Christ's holiness, verse 10. Now that means, therefore, that every trial your Father sends your way is for your profit, verse 10, for your good, and therefore, verse 12, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Don't be discouraged. Rejoice that God counts you worthy to deal with you in a way of trials. And this is just the New Testament counterpart affirming the Old Testament teaching in the book of Deuteronomy that God said, I will come to you and bring you prosperity. If my goodness won't bring you to repentance, I will bring you trials. And if my trials won't be sanctified by you and in you and lead you to repentance, I'll leave you alone. And that's the worst thing I can do. The worst thing in our lives is if God leaves us alone to have our own way and go our own way and not bow under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So, basically what this passage is, thank your Father for every trial, and as you look back in your life, say, Lord, I can see I have needed every trial I've ever had in order to make me the person that Thou art fashioning and shaping me into this very day. Well, those are some introductory comments. Let's have a word of prayer before we enter the subject proper. Gracious God, none of us like to be tried. We've just heard that, we've read it, and we pray that at the end of this talk, every single young person here may have a key in order to open the door of trial profitably, so that trial may become our friend and not our enemy. Help us to preach, to speak in this hour in a way that enlightens, convicts, encourages, and draws every young person in this gathering closer to Thee to appreciate more Thy fatherhood and what Jesus Christ has done for us and what the Holy Spirit applies within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do you handle life's trials? Well, there's several things I'm not going to do. I'm not going to talk about where all our trials have originally come from. I'm assuming from an auspicious group of young people like you, you know that they're all traceable back to our deep fallen Adam. I'm not going to spend time telling you how terrible trials are. You all know that from your own experience. They're painful. We already hinted at that. I'm also not going to spend time, although it would be good to do so, to talk about that there's not a one-to-one ratio between our trials, the amount of our trials, and our sinfulness. I trust you know the whole book of Job deals with that problem. That's what Job's friends were trying to do. Job, you must have sinned some great sin because you're under great trial. And God condemned the friends of Job. I'm not going to talk either about affliction in general. I want to hone in this entire address on the one area where you as a Christian need to develop a world life view about this specific area of how to handle trial. And that's this. How do I respond to trial when I'm in the midst of it? It's one thing to respond before it comes and hear a good theology and say, that's wonderful. It's another thing to respond favorably after it's over and say, I needed it. But where most of us have trouble is when we're in the thick of it. How do you live by faith in Christ in the midst of the burning, fiery furnace of trial? Now, I need to tell you that what I'm about to tell you is something I have not found in any book. I actually wrote a letter to myself. I'm giving you the gist of my letter. I was in considerable trial for several years in my life, some very serious trial, and thought I'd never come out of it. And I was deeply exercised by it, didn't always respond as I should have, but I learned something in those years of trial that I've heard from very few people, but I think is absolutely critical. You know, there are all kinds of ways of coping with trial, and I'm not going to denigrate any of them. You know, you might have some pragmatic ways of coping with trial. You might, someone really accusing you and giving you heavy criticism, you might pretend you're someone else instead of yourself, and you can cope better because we're all kind of selfish people, and that's a technique you can use. You might count to 10, or you might walk away so you don't respond in kind. That's another pragmatic technique. But I want to go much deeper. What can you do in a world-like view that you can use to handle every single trial that comes your way? And put it into that paradigm, and you'll be blessed with every trial. And I believe that the Holy Spirit taught me in a very personal way that the secret for handling trial lies in the first three words that I read to you moments ago from Hebrews 12, verse 3. For consider Him. It's that simple. But that begs the question, how do you consider Christ so as to profit from every single trial? And I want to give you seven ways this afternoon. The first is this. Now, mind you, all seven of these, of course, were dependent on the Holy Spirit to give us the grace to do this. But consider the passion of Christ, the suffering of Christ Himself. Consider Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. Just consider that. And once you understand what Christ has done for you, all your trials, I hinted at that the other day, will become very, very small indeed. But I want you to think about this. Your Savior crawled on the ground as a worm and no man and sweat great drops of blood and said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death," and trod the winepress alone for you in sheer and utter and overwhelming agony. The Greek language says He was encompassed with grief, carrying your sins. And then went to Gabbatha and was spit upon and mocked and slapped and enrobed with a purple robe and crowned with thorns. Thorns that are so sharp. I was in Israel and I cut off a little, with permission of our travel guide, a little snippet of one branch of a thorn bush that was exactly the kind of thorns He said that Jesus was crowned with, and put in my wife's knapsack. It was so sharp it penetrated the knapsack. You touched it with the end of your finger, you bleed. We finally had to throw it away before we could even get it home. And that is then put on His head, dozens of thorns encompassing His head, and then a reed comes smashing down on it, and the thorns go into His brow everywhere, and He's bleeding everywhere. And then they throw Him up against a pillar, and they take a scourge. 40 scourges was all that the Romans allowed. That was the most of any nation. It would often kill people. It was like a mop-like thing with oxtail bones mixed in. And they would come down with that on the back of a person. The bones would stick and take hold and then scrape down the back, and there'd be little rivulets of blood with every stroke. That's the pain He endured for your sins. And they made Him carry the cross. He nearly succumbed underneath it. Got Simon of Cyrene to help. Brought it to the place of execution, laid your Savior down, nailed His hands, His wrists, His ankles, or feet to the cross, lifted Him up, set it into the hole. Any scholar will tell you that when that piece of wood hits the bottom of that hole, there's a racking pain that penetrates the entire body as flesh pulls. There, for 6 hours, having not drunk anything for 20 hours or eaten, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the King of creation, the Almighty God, suffers in His human nature and pours out His life for your sins. Consider what he endured. And then he went into 3 hours of darkness. The sun wouldn't shine on him. Nature rejected him. Heaven rejected him. Earth rejected him. His disciples fled. No pure-minded woman that followed him stood at the cross and gave him a loving look and said, "Jesus, we understand." It was dark everywhere. Rejected by heaven, by earth, and by hell. And all the powers of hell were unleashed upon him for your sin. No comfort administered. No encouraging word from heaven. No strengthening angel for your sin. Your sin. Your sin. To pay the whole price. If he gave everything, and that's what he did. He gave everything. Ephesians 5, 23. Christ so loved the church, he gave himself for her. Is it too much for you? If he gave himself to death for you, is it too much for you to give your life for him? And to be trained and molded and sanctified by your trials? Once we get a glimpse into 1% of the agony of Jesus to pay for the enormity and the heinousness and the spiritual insanity of our sin. 1%. We will never complain about any trial that comes our way. If we could keep that in focus. Consider the passion of Christ. That lady in my church, she was wonderfully converted the year before I came. She died about 7 years ago. She was in the hospital 75 times in those 20 years. I visited her every time, of course. Sometimes she was in so much pain, her whole face would just go into contortions. One time it was so bad, when I came into the room, I saw her pain, and I turned around and walked away. And she called me back in, and I turned around. And when I looked at her the second time, her face was in a broad smile, and she said, "It's okay, Pastor. Come back in." She said, "It's nothing compared to what my Savior endured for me." So the next time you're feeling sorry for yourself, and I'm feeling sorry for myself, and we get into a heavy trial, let's consider Him. Consider the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And consider that the heart of His agony, what was worse than everything else, was the forsakenness of His own Father. In which, in that dread moment, in those last 3 hours, He felt more His sinnership than His sonship. "My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" He who was in the bosom of the Father forever was willing to be forsaken of God, that you would never be forsaken of Him. Consider the passion of Christ. Number 2, consider the power of Christ. The power of Christ. Being infinite God-man, He received power on earth to bear infinite sufferings on your behalf. And He now receives power in heaven from His Father to rule and strengthen you and guide you and shepherd you by His Spirit in all your trials. To translate that into practical terms today for you, I would do it like this. If Jesus Christ desires to weigh you down with affliction, even heavy, seemingly staggering affliction, do not be alarmed, but look to Him for strength. Nor be ashamed. When I worked for my dad, he was a carpenter for a couple summers when I was 13, 14 years old. My brothers were 3 and 6 years older than me. And one day we were shingling a roof, and I saw my brothers pick up a whole bundle of shingles and just flip it on their shoulders and walk up the ladder and slap it down on the roof. So that's what I did. But I was only 13 years old. My shoulders weren't very broad. And I got that bundle up there, and I went up the ladder, and I was like shaking going up the ladder. It finally got all the way up. Whipped that bundle down on the roof, and I said, well, I don't know if I can do that again. That was scary. I felt like I was going to go backwards off the back of the ladder. I got back down, and my dad was standing there. He had watched the whole thing. He goes, son, next time, take up half a bundle. When your shoulders are broader, you can do like your brothers as you get a bit older, more mature. You see, the amount of our trials are weighed and designed according to the breadth of our maturity, the breadth of our spiritual shoulders. And God makes no mistakes. And so we don't need to be ashamed if we have great trials in our lives. The Puritan George Downing put it this way, "The Lord does not measure out our afflictions according to our faults, but according to our strength, and looks not at what we have deserved, but at what we are able to bear." And so the power of Christ resting upon us gives us the grace we need to bear anything that God would send our way. And even gives us the grace to sing like Paul and Silas in the inner prison when we are focused on Jesus Christ. And at that time, we, through His power, then receive power to be evangelists better than at any other time in our lives. Let me give you a contemporary example. I just received a call moments before I walked into the room. This noon. And it's from a dear brother in the ministry who, one of my best friends, been a close friend with him for over 40 years, who just lost his wife over, 15, 18 months battle with cancer. This brother had to give up the ministry. He couldn't function. He had to care for his wife 24/7. It was devastating. Throughout this whole time, he was nurturing his wife spiritually. She had lots of doubts and fears, nurturing her, denying himself, had to give up his beloved congregation. 2 weeks ago, another minister was installed there. How painful it was for him. But you know, I said to him many times to encourage him in those months, "My dear brother, you probably have the most influential ministry you ever had right now because everyone's watching you. Thousands of people are watching you, how you're handling this affliction. And when they read the letters you've been posting and writing, how God has reconciled you with this and how God is helping you day by day, you are being more salty in the earth than you've been at any other time in your life. The power of Christ is resting upon you, and your power is amazing through your Christian witness. You see, the whole world is watching you to see when you're afflicted if Christianity is worth its salt. And by the power of Christ, you can respond in a powerful way to this world that does not know at all how to handle affliction. So don't run from the gymnasium. Take the blows of God and submit to them and live a powerful life out of the power of Jesus Christ. You know, God will give power for every trial. Every trial. I was in Latvia one time, gave a couple lectures, went back to my room, and as I went to lock the door from the inside, two men burst open the door. One guy reached out and struck me, knocked me off balance. The other guy brandished a knife. They were speaking Russian. All I could hear them say was the mafia. They stripped my bed of a sheet and they cut up the sheet. They tied me up around my eyes, ankles, hands, my wrists very tight behind my back. And then they stood on my butt and they kept rubbing a knife up and down my back and slapping my face with it. And well, I had heard all day long that if you ever in the hands of the mafia, you're a dead man. And I honestly did not have any hope that I would live. I didn't even think about the possibility of living. I was sure I was a dead man. And so I just began, as I laid there on the floor, my mouth gagged, not able to see, I just began to pray that God would help me. And I commended my family to the Lord, commended my work, my congregation, my book ministry, my seminary, and I just felt my life's work was done. And as I lay there on the ground, I can't tell you what happened to me. I can't put it into words. I can just say this much, that into my mind came texts that I did not even know I had memorized. And they were all texts related to the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ was sufficient for my salvation. And I saw with utter certainty that I was washed and cleansed by free and sovereign grace in the blood of Christ. And for the sake of Jesus Christ alone, I was ready to die. And I gave myself into His hands. And that went on for about 20 minutes. And then I suddenly began to think about my family. My kids were still so young, all in the home. Two of them had become teenagers. They needed me. I began to think, wouldn't it be wonderful to live a little longer? And you know what happened? Numbness started going up my tightly tied hands and arms, right up to my elbows. And I'd say to myself, "You fool! Think about Christ. Consider Christ." When I focused on Jesus again, I thought it was a miracle at the time. The doctor told me later, "You were just hyperventilating. It was just a very natural thing." But to me, it was a very special thing. As I meditated on Christ, the numbness went right back down, right out the end of my fingers. And I was at peace. I was at perfect peace. Now that is only the power of Christ. I know I could not do that to myself. Now, they finally walked away. They stripped the whole seminary. It took them 45 minutes. There was actually a third guy that I didn't know about at the time. They stripped the whole seminary of all the computers. Of course, they took all my stuff, which is fine, and sold it on the black market within an hour. And left me. And there I lay on the ground, and I just couldn't break myself loose. I said, "I'm going to die here on the ground," because I was so dry, I thought I was going to just die. So I said, "I have to get myself loose." And I just worked and worked on my wrist. I finally got myself loose. And I went, and then I finally ended up getting help. But they transferred me then about 4 o'clock in the morning after the police got all the reports. They transferred me over to a motel. I'm going to tell you the other side of the story. When I got in that motel, I started having flashbacks like every other second. In a variety of ways. Things that happened, things that didn't happen. And I couldn't control my mind. And it was as if the grace of God left me. And as much peace as I had laying on that floor, I had the opposite. No. If there's ever a day in my life where I saw what I am apart from grace and I am what I am in grace, it was that day. The power of Christ can help you sustain anything. But we need that power every moment. Every moment. Consider the power of Christ. And sometimes the Lord withdraws a conscious, tangible sense of His presence in our lives, I believe, to show us how weak we are without Him. Number 3, consider the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ. He is at no time absent from us, says the Heidelberg Catechism. Even when He's in heaven. Even in your thickest hours of Egyptian darkness, my friend, He's close beside you. The darkness and the light, says Psalm 139, are both alike to Him. That's incredibly comforting. Your high priest retains you in His high priestly eye. He preserves you in His high priestly heart. He bears you on His high priestly shoulders. He refuses to remove you from being engraved on His high priestly hands. And He never ceases to remember you, to forget you, one single second in His high priestly intercession. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's always present. The disciples thought they were fishing alone when they caught no fish, but Jesus was standing on the shore watching them. You see, you are never forgotten by Jesus Christ. Consider Him. Your unbrotherliness to Christ never unbrothers this precious elder brother from you. And so though there are many times in your life where you have to say, Lord, I don't know what You're doing, He says to you, what I do now You don't know, but You will know hereafter. And so you need to trust Him. Trust His presence in the greatest trials of your life. And know that He's always there. The Jesus who never failed you in yesterday's trials, but instead gave you extra tokens of His care, is still present to give you today's strength. And as you look out to the ocean of your life, and you see large waves coming in that you think will drown you and dwarf you, remember, those waves will be cut down to melodious whimpers at shore's reality as He breaks down your waves of tomorrow's impossibilities when they break in on the beachhead of your life. So wait on your ever-present Savior. There's a sign in a church in the neighborhood here just as you before you pull in. All it says in the sign is, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Consider Him. He will never forsake you. He's always present with you. He knows. He's been there. Every temptation, Hebrews 4:15, that you will ever go through, He's endured the essence of it. Tempted in all points, like as we are. And He's there to help you. Consider Him. Number four, consider the patience and perseverance of Christ. You know, in Chinese, one of the forms of Chinese torture in the ancient culture was to put someone's head in a stock and then put their forehead under a dripping faucet. And drop by drop, the water would fall on the forehead until finally the person would go insane. And you know, that's sort of maybe how you feel when you're into a very long trial. What is really the trial of trial? The trial of trial is you don't know when the trial will end. If I said to you right now, I mean, think about your greatest trial in life right now. If I said to you, 1 week from now, that trial will be entirely over. Every single person here would say, well, I can take it for one more week. But the problem is you don't know when it will end. And so sometimes you think, I can't take it another day. I can't go forward. But you can. Consider Him. He went forward. He went forward to the end. Jesus, having loved His own, loved them to the end. He will bear to the end. He will persevere. And through His perseverance, you will persevere as well. You know, David was hounded for 16 years while he was anointed king by Saul. And sometimes he thought the trial would never end. 16 years. You're anointed. And you're not king. Finally, one day, he got so discouraged, he said, I shall one day perish at the hand of Saul. But he never did he? And neither will you. Consider the patience of Christ. He endures to the end. And He's patient to lead you and guide you so that you could say, even today, with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So your trials may alarm you, but they will not destroy you. Your crosses are God's way to royal crowning. You can never fall from the hands of Christ. I love this little old quaint story, 18th century story, of a pastor, Scottish pastor by the name of Ebenezer Erskine. And these were the days, mind you, when pastors would actually test their people before they died to make sure they were rightly grounded for their salvation. And so Ebenezer Erskine came to an elderly woman in his congregation who was on her deathbed. And he said, are you ready to die, my friend? She said, yes. He said, on what ground? She said, because I'm in the hands of Christ. And he said, but aren't you afraid of slipping through His fingers? Testing her. And she said, no, Pastor. He said, why not? Because of what you've told us. He said, what have I told you? She said, you've always told us we're part of the body of Christ, so how can I slip through his fingers if I am one of his fingers? He said, okay, you're ready to die. You see, because we're part of him. We're united with him. As surely as he persevered, so surely you will persevere. Not sinlessly, but he's taking care of that as well. So consider him. Consider his patience, his perseverance. Number five, consider the prayers of Christ. How often he set time on earth to pray for his Father, especially in hours of need. How continually he prays now in heaven for you and for all his people. How effectual his prayers are. He can say, Father, you hear me always. And that is a tremendous help in the midst of discouragement. You know, when you're discouraged, when you're under trial, it's sometimes hard to pray. Sometimes you just cry. Sometimes you can't get beyond the word Lord. Sometimes you can't even get the words out. The grief is so great. You're in an attitude of prayer, but it's a wordless prayer. Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish divine, said, Better let your prayer be without words than without heart. Even in such times, you see, he's praying for you. A prayerless affliction is like an open sore ripe for infection. But a prayerful affliction is like an open sore ripe for the balm of Gilead, the healing ointment of Jesus' blood. You know, I've had a few times in my life, I can count them on one hand. They're very hard times, but they were very good times where I could not pray at all. And the only thing I could do was just cry out, Lord Jesus, pray for me, because I can't pray for myself. And the comfort that I got those few times in my life from the intercession of Christ is worth more to me than all the world. It is a beautiful thing to cast yourself upon the intercessions of Christ. He prays. And in his prayers, when I come to an end of my own prayers, you find relief. You find answer. You find refuge. You find strength. You find peace. Consider the prayers of Christ. And then number six, consider the purposes of Christ. Consider that he lived to do his Father's will. And all the afflictions he sends your way in your life are designed to make you live that way. To want to do your Father's will. That's a good purpose. But there are many other purposes. Let me give you a half a dozen of them very quickly. Deuteronomy 8 says, he afflicts us, he gives us trials in order to humble us. Sanctified affliction is a humbling thing. That's a good thing for us. God knows we need humbling. Our problem isn't that we don't have enough self-esteem. Our problem is usually that we're too high in ourselves. Number two, God uses affliction, Zephaniah 1 verse 12 tells us, to teach us what sin is. When I afflict you, you will learn what sin is. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to be reminded of the dreadfulness of sin. Number three, Hosea 5 verse 15 says, when I afflict you, you will seek me early. That is, you'll seek me right away. You'll set your priorities aright. That's a good thing. If we never get tried, guess what? We take God for granted after a while. And our priorities get mixed up and we begin to creep back step by step to the world. Number four, another good purpose is that God uses affliction to kill our pride. One old Puritan said, affliction is the vacuum that vacuums away the fuel that feeds our pride. And John Bunyan put it even more quaintly and more beautifully, I think. He said, God's people are like bells. The harder they're hit, the better they sound. You see, you learn more under the rod that strikes you than under the staff that comforts you. Affliction, said Robert Layton, is the diamond dust that heaven polishes its jewels with. But even more importantly, number five, Christ's purpose in our affliction is to bring us close to Him, to conform us to Him, to make us partaker of His suffering and image, partaker of His righteousness and holiness, as you see later in verses 10 and 11, which we began with. So like Stephen, the stones that hit you only knock you closer to the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, opening heaven the wider for you. Affliction rubs the rust off of your locked heart and opens your heart's gates afresh to your King of Kings and to commune with Him in His inner chamber. And so the rod of affliction is God's pencil by which He pencils Christ's image more fully upon you. And then number six, sanctified affliction serves to wean you from this world and to cause you to walk by faith. You know what Thomas Watson said? God would have the world hanging in our mouths like a loose tooth, which being easily twitched away, does not much trouble us. You see, in prosperity, we often talk about living by otherworldly faith, but in trial, we live our talk. Consider these wonderful six or seven purposes of Christ. And then finally, seventhly, consider the plan of Christ. What's His goal? His ultimate goal? His eternal plan? It's to bring you to be where He is. To be highly exalted with Him who is highly exalted. Eternal glory is His plan. Not just for Himself, but also for you. You know, Jesus returned to His Father on the day of Ascension differently than He came. He returned with His blood-bought bride, just as He planned in His eternal covenant with His Father. His blood-bought bride was organically in His loins. But to bring you there, to that holy place, He must make you holy. And the way to holiness is a way through trial. But be of good cheer. He has overcome the world. In the world you will have tribulation. You will have trial. But your trials are only 10 days, Scripture says in several places, as using 10 as a number of fullness, but meaning also a short time. Your life to come, glory is forever. Puritan John Tripp said, "He who rides to be crowned need not fear a few rainy days." God will bring you through. Light after darkness, gain after loss, strength after weakness, crown after cross, sweet after bitter, hope after fears, home after wandering, praise after tears, chase after sowing, sun after rain, sight after mystery, peace after pain, joy after sorrow, calm after blast, rest after weariness, sweet rest at last. So remember, you're just renters here. Don't put your tent stakes in too deeply. Your personal mansion is reserved there. Expect no heaven on earth, but trust that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. So if you're a believer, remember, all your trials are imposed by a fatherly hand of love in the context of grace, not a punitive hand of judgment in the context of works. So consider Christ, His passion, His power, His presence, His perseverance, His prayers, His purposes, His plan. Now remember how we began this conference, because that will then be your portion: for me to live, Christ to die, gain. So I close this address by just giving you one illustration. There is a custom in Persia that is fairly well known. A Persian rug maker would climb up a ladder, go across some scaffolding, and he would call down to his rug maker, his rug workers beneath him, and call down for different colors of string, also brown and black strings that symbolized affliction, dark strings. And the workers would hand them up, and the rug maker would sew the pattern from above, and the rug workers would look up at the pattern, and they'd see only a gnarled mess of dangling strings. until the day came when the rug maker would say, "Friends, come up higher." The rug workers would go up the ladder, and it's tradition says of these rug workers, they never ceased to be amazed at the beautiful pattern the rug maker had made. Every dark string needed in its right place to give balance to the whole, and every rug unique. Well, that's what it will be like. Every believer led in his own way, in his own unique way to glory. Now, here below, we often look up at God and we say, "But why that? There's a dangling string that seems to make no sense. And there's 10 more. And then there's 20 more. And the older you get, the more there are." My dad used to say God's people often go to the grave with more unanswered riddles than answered. But on the great day, God will say to you, "Friend, come up higher." And as you enter the gates of pearly bliss, and as Samuel Rutherford said, "And your Jesus will be standing in the gate with a soft cloth to wipe away every last tear from your eye." And you pass through the gates and you see His work and you understand what He's done with you and for you and in you and unto you as you never understood it before. And your whole life will be thrown in front of you like a Persian rug in absolute perfection. Every string of affliction in the right place. You will cry out, "The half of it wasn't told me. Truly, all things work together for good to those that love God." This is the way to handle life's trials. Consider Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much for Thy Son. We thank Thee for all the ways in which He ministers to us through trial. We thank Thee that He was tried in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And we pray, continue, Lord, to sanctify trial in our lives and help us to focus on Jesus so that we will not become disoriented and disillusioned and discouraged when trial comes, but that we may see trials an opportunity to be a witness for Thee in the earth. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.